Well, good morning, Risen Life. How's everyone doing a week after Easter? I think a lot of folks probably had some spring break. I know I had spring break. We had the kids around the house a little bit more. I got to hang out with my kids a little bit more. And I was talking to my son, my five-year-old son, Judah, and he had said, "Hey, you know, Dad, I know you're preaching coming here on this coming Sunday. The last time you were up there, maybe a time or two ago, you were up there, you were leading the Seder." We were talking about the Seder, if you guys had come on that Sunday evening, and we had the matzah, right? We had the matzah, the unleavened bread. He goes, "You talked a lot about crackers. Are you going to be talking about chips today? Because I could really use some chips for this sermon this morning." Sadly, Judah and others, I will not be passing around chips. Maybe next time we can have Doritos and Ruffles for everybody. This sermon will be a little bit different than the last time I was up here. But yeah, sorry, Judah. Sorry. He wanted me to tell that joke. But as I was talking to my kids and as I was thinking about spring break, it reminded me of when I was a kid. When I was a kid growing up, you know, we had our philosophies. We had our views on things. I had a specific view on reading. I absolutely hated reading. I despised it. In fact, I couldn't even use the hate word in my family. I had to use the H word, so I H'd reading. I H'd it with a passion. And every single spring break, it seemed as though our teachers would load us up with books. Like, you know, go enjoy the week and read a bunch. It's like, oh, thank you. That's exactly what I want to do on a spring break. Well, anyhow, I devised this method for reading in order to kind of work my way, and I'm going to put this in quotes, reading. And this is how I did it. I don't know if you guys have ever done this, but I would read the first couple of chapters. I'd get a sense of who the characters were, what the setting was, where the general plot was going to go. And then I would skip to the last chapter. I would read that last chapter, book done. Okay. And then I would do that again and again and again. And people thought I was this prolific reader. I would just be like, oh, yeah, I just get through books all the time. And I was like, how are you getting through these books so fast? Well, this morning, I want to use that same method and apply it to 1 John chapter 5 as we end this letter and tell you guys why that's a horrible method to use when reading the Bible. And I'll explain it here in a second. Let's look at 1 John 5:21, the way John ends the letter. And he ends it with a very pastoral, a very, very simple statement, a very awesome statement, something we can aspire to. But he ends it with just simply saying, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." It's from the English Standard Version. I actually really, really love the New Living Translation that says it somewhat differently, and I think it makes it a little more palpable for us today. But it says it this way, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart." And this makes this message pretty simple, right? Don't let anything get in the way of God being the center of your life. And this message, I could make one on idols, right? We could make modern-day equivalents to idolatry, right? Fame and money, fortune, pride, gossip, glam, whatever it may be. We could make that connection and say, we've got it. I know exactly what John is talking about by just reading that last verse. That's good enough. We're good to go. And if I read even the first chapter of John and this last verse, and that was it, I would say, well, John's just trying to prevent the early church from falling into idolatry. We could have a message on idolatry, and this would be a very short sermon, and we could all go home. But that's not what John is getting at here. So you're in for a little bit longer than a five-minute sermon. We'll have a few more minutes for you guys, so no short message today. But the fact is, if we just read the first verse or the first chapter of John, 1 John, and just this last verse, we would limit the view of what John wants to communicate about God. It would limit it. In fact, as odd as this may sound, we would actually end ourselves or open ourselves up to fall victim to the very heresy, to the very false teachers that John is warning against. So my view of reading books, the first few chapters and the last verse, is a horrible way to read 1 John. And fortunately, we've been going through 1 John the last few Sundays. And so I'm going to go back and pick up where we left off. But I want to start by saying, just kind of reframing our discussion about what was the false teachings that had infiltrated the church. What was John trying to combat throughout his entirety of his letter? Because it's not just idolatry, it's much deeper than that. For the first 300 or so years after Christ ascended, the early church would be dealing with really kind of the same heresy, the same error in thinking, but packaged a bunch of different ways. And the error was simply this: Christ was not God. Christ was not divine. Christ was not fully God. There was a bunch of different heresies, one of which said, well, Christ was 50-50. He was 50% human, 50% Christ, but not fully God. There was another one that said, hey, you know, Christ was a really good human, a vessel, if you will, and at some point in his ministry, God came upon him, infused within him, and then left when he died on the cross. And so it was just a vessel of a human that accepted the divine but was not fully God. And then there was a lot of church heresies that simply just said Christ was a good man. Christ said a lot of good things about God, but Christ was not God. In fact, if you look at most of the Western sects or offshoots of Christianity, including Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even Mormonism, you're going to see this very foundational view to their theology. Christ is not divine. Christ is not God. And what I think is interesting is if you just read chapters 5, verse 21, the last verse, everyone would agree that this is something we should aspire to. This is something that we, as Christians, as a good Muslim, as a good Jehovah's Witness, as a good Mormon, we would all want to do. Think about it in those terms. Verse 21, dear children, keep away from anything that might take Allah's place in your heart. I've known a lot of Muslim people in my life. They would agree with that verse. They would say, this is the verse we should all aspire to. We do not want anything to get in the place of Allah. Take it a little bit differently. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take Heavenly Father's place in your hearts. We don't want anything to get in the way of the reverence of the one true God. We all agree to that. But the interpretation, limiting ourselves just to this verse, misses the larger point of what John is trying to say. And it's certainly not informed by what John means his readers to know in order to defend their faith against the false teachings that they were facing. We know this because of how John uses verse 6. So we've been reading all of 1 John up to this point. I want to go to where we left off last week, verse 6 of chapter 5. And he starts off with a number of symbols that can be a little confusing, but I think if we unpack them, they're going to make a really bold statement about who Christ is. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And all these three agree. Okay, water, blood, Spirit. What is John trying to say here? First off, John is saying Christ, Jesus Christ, had a very earthly ministry. He had a very earth experience. He had real human experiences because he was a full human being. Christ came and was fully human. That ministry started with his baptism, the water. When John refers to the baptism or to the water, he's referring to Christ's baptism that started his ministry when John the Baptist immersed Christ in the Jordan River. That was a real human experience. The other human experience is one we celebrated a week ago, right? Good Friday. Christ's blood was shed on that cross. Christ's crucifixion was another real human experience. There wasn't some ethereal spirit on the cross. There was a real human being dying on that cross. The blood was shed for us. So John sets up Christ's humanity here: the water of his baptism, the blood of his cross. But Jesus was also the only person in this world that was fully divine. And the Spirit that John brings into this equation is what testifies to that divinity. So all three agree, according to John, that Christ was 100% man and 100% God. And that's significant for John. That's significant as he refutes the false teachers who are saying something different. Well, Christ isn't fully God. Christ is a good man, but not divine, not God. John clearly documents what we theologians, and I wouldn't even put myself in that category per se, but what theologians call Christology. It's a really long way to say, what do we believe about Christ? And the Christology that evangelical Christians believe is that God was 100% man, human experiences. There was water, there was blood, there was a human experience that Christ had, and 100% divine. And all three things, the blood, the water, and the spirit, all testify to that truth about Christ. John continues in verse 9. If you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, and whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Simply put, John's setting up verse 11 here by making a really clear statement about if you believe anything a human can tell you, if you believe anything a man or a woman can tell you, like it's not raining outside, you go out there and you go, oh, yep, that's in fact truth. It's not raining today. If you believe anything about that, how much more do you believe the one true, perfect testimony in God? His argument is simply this. If you call yourself a Christian and believe anything a human can tell you, God's going to say something greater. God's going to say something grander. God's going to say something even more perfect than a human could ever tell you. So listen to what I need to tell you. What does God say, the Father say concerning his Son? That's his setup here. So he gets on to verse 11, and this is the testimony. This is the testimony from the perfect, infallible, unrelenting, always truthful God concerning his Son. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The gospel message in two verses. In fact, it's a little bit of a commentary or an expansion of one of the more famous verses that John, the same author, wrote back in his gospel, John 3:16, right? The verse we all know and love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John's reiterating his point. He's expanding on his point here with these two verses in 1 John chapters 5, 11, and 12. And he says, very simply, if you know the Son, you have life. If you don't know the Son, you don't have life. And this is an important reminder for the church because of the false teachers, again, that were refuting that Christ isn't worth knowing because Christ is not divine. And John says, no, quite the opposite. God was fully man. Jesus was fully man and fully God in order to be able to take away the sins of the world, in order to be able to give us life. There's no other way around it. There's no other back door. There's no other path. It's only through the Son that we can know and experience life to its fullest here and after we pass away. John then makes a note on prayer as he transitions to a further point about what the church is facing and how the church is to refute the false teachings that had infiltrated the church. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He's talking about prayer here. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is, though, a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. All right, this is a really, really tough passage. This one brings up a whole measure of, well, what is he talking about? Are there tiers of sin? Some lead to death, some don't. How do we pray? What should we be praying? Did he tell us not to pray for certain things? There's a lot here. And it goes back to my earlier point. Had I used my method of reading, I would have skipped over this and I would have been like, this is easy. I don't have to deal with this text. But this is a tough text. And the reason why, though, but I kind of want to back it up here and say there's a few comments that I think we need to make on this text in order to understand what John's getting at. First is, John's saying that if you call yourself a Christian, you're not going to live a perfect life. We never can. We're always going to sin. We're always going to fall short. But he says, if you call yourself a Christian, we really shouldn't be sinning habitually. We shouldn't have that habitual sin that again and again we go back to and that we just defiantly say to God, you know what? I know what your Bible says about it. I'm just going to do something different. John's very, very clear here. If you call yourself a Christian, you will stumble, you will fall. That's okay. Be convicted, stand up, work your way towards Christ. That's a good thing. But he says, brothers and sisters who are continually sinning, you may not be a believer. And that's hard for maybe some of us to hear, but that's what John's calling out here. Don't be in habitual sin. Don't be continually going and trying to justify your actions that you know are against the Bible. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is, in God's will, if you see a brother or sister who is in this state, where they're continually sinning, where they're continually stumbling, where you see them habitually going back to the sin well instead of going towards Christ, our call as believers is one to pray for them. He encourages that. He invites that. And even in some cases, we may have to confront them. God may call us to confront one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to say, step away from where you're going and go towards Christ. And I'm sure for all of us in this room who are believers, we've been on both sides of that equation, right? We've been on the side where we've been struggling with a sin, struggling with something that God is calling us away towards and trying to find any reason or any way that we can hold on to that old lifestyle. And on the other side, I'm sure there's some of us are saying, yeah, I've seen my brothers or sisters in sin, and I've struggled with how to confront that, how to do that in a loving and caring and not judgmental way, but in a way that John is calling us to do, the way that God is calling us to do. But either way, either side of the equation you're on, I believe, and this is where John's going, is that the goal of our life is not perfection, but sanctification. And sanctification is a really long word of just saying growing in Christ. Every day I wake up, by the grace of God, can I further step towards what Christ wants and away from what the world wants? And in doing so, am I growing towards being like Christ in my everyday, what I do, what I say, how I act, who I am? And if I'm not doing that, and this, I may be opening myself up for a little pain here. If I'm not doing that, the challenge of you guys is to call me out on that. Is to call me out and say, Jeremiah, I'm not seeing those fruits. I'm not seeing you stepping towards Christ. I'm seeing you stepping away from it. And that's what 1 John says we can pray for. To love one another, to care for one another, to challenge one another. John notes that these prayers are critical for brothers and sisters that are committing sins that do not lead to death. So that leads us to the second part, where it begs the question, wait, there's a sin that leads to death, and then there's sins that don't lead to death? I don't know about you guys. I was raised in an evangelical Christian home. I went to church, evangelical churches all the time, and I knew my Romans, right? We all know our Romans. I thought all sin led to death. That's what Paul says in Romans, right? Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is John contradicting Paul here? Do we have an issue with the word? Is John saying there's different tiers of sin? Death, one leads to death, one doesn't, and all that kind of stuff. No, in actuality, this is why my method of kid reading, when I approached it as a kid, would have completely missed the intent here. John's intent, contextually, is very, very different than Paul's. What John is saying is speaking very, very directly to one type of sin. One type of sin that arguably has very little hope for it. And it's the type of person, it's the sin of a person who knows the truth, who's encountered Christ, who knows exactly what Christ is and what Christ came to do and is directing people away from that truth. Is directing people away from what God has for their lives. He's speaking directly to the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. He's speaking directly to the false teachers that were there to sow chaos, division, divisiveness by saying, I see what you believe about Christ, 100% man, 100% divine, but I actually have another truth for you. He's speaking to the charismatic cult leader. He's speaking to the fanatic religious leader that says, I've encountered God. I know exactly what God's about, but actually I'm going to tell a bunch of other people a very, very different message. That's the sin that leads to death that John's talking about, because he's specifically talking to the false teachers that have entered the church and have worked to try to upset the unity of the church, upset the presence of God in that church. And what's interesting about it is John doesn't forbid people to pray for those people, but he does say rather clearly that your prayers are likely going to be in vain. He doesn't say don't pray, but he also says your prayers are probably not going to be answered for that particular individual. And that's tough to hear, but that's what the text is telling us. Now, what I would encourage us to do is, because I would consider our role in all of this, that no one in the room, I believe, has intentionally worked to divert people from the truth. But I would say that our call as believers is to be on guard, is to protect the truth, protect what we know about Christ, protect what we know about God, protect what we know about his word at all costs, to make sure what we say, what we do is sound so that we don't accidentally divert people from the truth. So we don't accidentally convince somebody of something different than what God has for us through his word. And all of this leads to verse 19 and kind of how John is working to summarize and to finish up this letter. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. He's talking about Christians. We know that we are from God. And the word is and, but it would also be good to be a but. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This dichotomy of good versus evil is very real and very tangible, not just in John's day, but as we know, in our day. And whether we're ignorant to the truth or we're the ones that are intentionally leading people from the truth, Satan has a foothold in this world. It's a short-term grip, but it's a real grip. And there's a tension for control that will exist until Christ returns. It's just matter of fact. Until God's kingdom fully infuses within ours, until God's kingdom fully comes, there will be tension within our world between what Satan is trying to do and what God is trying to do. But we have hope. And this is where John leads. He doesn't lead to just this hopeless end to, well, you are of Christ and the world around you is falling apart. Good luck. He doesn't say that. He instead says, but we have hope as believers and we know the truth. And verse 20 helps guide us to what we know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Goes back to that verse 11. Band, you can come up now as we close. And it's here, only in this full understanding of who God is, Father, Son, Spirit, a Trinity, and that the Son came as a fully experienced human being, but fully divine, 100% human, 100% God, that we can understand what God is doing, what God is saying, so that we can not be dissuaded, not be convinced of something erroneous, something that's out of counterbalance with what God is teaching, what God wants us to hear. We can fend off the false teachings. We can defend our faith and the truth of what God is saying about himself. And then, and only then, can we read and fully apply 1 John 5:21 with a full picture view of who Christ is and who God is. So let's think about 5:21 in that light. not in my misguided kid light where I'm just going to read the last verse and figure, it's just about idols. I got that. I don't have to worry about everything else. But in the full light of who Christ is, what Christ came to offer us, and how Christ one day will win this battle that we're fighting right now. Verse 21 of chapter 5, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for the full picture. We thank you that you chose not to hide pieces of it. We thank you that you chose not to tell us a little bit about it and then say, oh, you got to figure things out on your own. We thank you that you gave us the whole picture of who your son is, who you are, and how you came to save us, and that we can have confidence in that, Lord. That we can have confidence that when we're faced with verses that say, keep God at the center of our lives, we know what that means. We know the extent of that. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have chosen to know us so that we can know you. We pray all these things in your name.